Good morning. We are studying the prophet Hosea, man. We're ready to do it. We're in Jonah this morning. We're in Jonah. The prophet Jonah, and different on a lot of accounts here. The way the story is told, the message of the story, but there are some similarities, similar characters involved. Obviously, God is the main character of both, and that's what we're going to be studying this morning. Before we do that, Micah, would you be willing to open us with a word of prayer, and then we're going to read through the book in its entirety.
Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this book of Jonah that we can read on and reflect on your will for us. We see your plan that you desire that all people be saved. Not just your chosen people from centuries ago, but the entire world. And you did that not only through sending Jonah, but sending your only son, Jesus, to die for us. Help us to reflect on that and see your plan and your desire for us. Help us to submit. Help us to feed on your word and become more like you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Excuse me. Just to give you all an idea of what the rest of the quarter will look like, we're going to spend today and Wednesday studying Jonah, and then next week we will study the prophet Nahum, and then you guys are finally free of us, and Revelation is what's coming up next. And so that means we're going to do two chapters of Jonah for the next two classes. We're going to be moving at a pretty brisk pace. So what I would like us to do, for the sake of efficiency, I'm going to go ahead and quickly read through the text, all the way through, all four chapters, and then we're going to really dive into one and two. So go ahead and turn to Jonah, and let's begin. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it up for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is it that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in its breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Then God saw what they did. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it on the shade. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So Jonah, this son of Amate, prophesied during the time of Jeroboam the second, a fairly peaceful and prosperous time. This was around the same time as Hosea. It does seem to indicate that Hosea prophesied later, up until right about the time that Assyria came and took them into captivity. But Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14. Go ahead and turn over there real quick. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 23. This is the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. During that time, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amate, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. I had to do a little bit of research on that. That is where he's from, is around the area that would eventually become known as Galilee, a couple miles from what would eventually become Nazareth. So that's where Jonah is from. And the story of Jonah is very interesting. It's one of those that even if you were to meet someone who's not that familiar with the biblical text, they've probably heard of the story of Jonah. And most of them, if you were to ask them, because this is the story of Jonah that I was told growing up, it's Jonah chapters 1 through 3. Isn't it? Where God sends Jonah, he doesn't want to obey, gets caught in the storm, thrown overboard, God rescues him from the fish, and Jonah changes his mind, obeys God, and helps bring salvation to the city of Nineveh. But that's not the whole story of Jonah. Who are the main characters? Who are the principal characters in this story? And when I say characters, I don't mean that this is some fictional, these are the characters of the play, but who are the main individuals involved? Jonah, good. God. The big fish, she's a prominent character, well, at least for a few verses. The people of Nineveh. The men on the ship. There's a lot that we can learn from the men on the ship. I'd say the king of Nineveh as well. Yes. Nature as a whole. There's a lot of mention in these four short chapters about God's concern and control over nature. Man and beasts and the natural forces. Who is God trying to save in the story of Jonah? Where's his concern? Nineveh. Predominantly, we're told that, not predominantly, but firstly, we're told that right there in verse 1 and 2. Who else is God trying to save in the story of Jonah? Jonah. In fact, more of this book is spent on God's trying to help this wayward prophet than is spent on God helping the city of Nineveh. Have you thought about that? That's chapter 4. Like, that's all of what that is. But that's the storm, that's the fish, all of these things that God is doing to help this man be who God wants him to be and do what God wants him to do. Bob? Yes. And isn't that interesting? That's just how incredible our God is, that even when he's focusing on one individual, just the salvation and the grace and the wisdom that just emanates from the people in the wake of that plan and the people who are benefited by it. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. I'd love to jump right into the application, but let's keep going. So God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. Where was Nineveh? And what's the significance of this city? It was the capital city of Assyria. Israel, Assyria, they were friends? No. No. Now, it had not grown quite as hostile as we were detecting there, you know, in Hosea, but they were not friends. No one was really friends with Assyria. Assyria was this dominant, up-and-coming world power, and they were cruel and wicked, and everyone knew it. No one liked Assyria. They had a reputation, even among other nations, of their just despicable cruelty and how they treated the nations that they overtook. And God says, not only do I want you to go to a city of Assyria, I want you to go to the capital city. And Jonah's response is what? Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, absolutely. Yes. Yes, and thank you for that, because Jonah recognizes that too. Because in verse 1 and 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up upon me. If all it was Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and say, you guys, your day is coming. Punishment, it's on the way, and you guys are done. Jonah would have loved to have done that, but he understood what was God's true intention. He was trying to get them to repent. He was trying to get them to change. That's the issue that Jonah had. We aren't told, actually, what Jonah's problem was with this instruction until chapter 3. So I am really going to try hard not to steal Micah's thunder on Wednesday. But for whatever reason, we don't know yet, in chapter 1, Jonah does not want to obey. He doesn't want to go east to Nineveh into that foreign nation. This is the job of a missionary, where Hosea was preaching to his own people. Jonah's being sent to a foreign nation, which was not common. There are many prophets who speak out against other nations, but rarely do we read where God actually sends them to. But that's what he's asking Jonah to do, telling Jonah to do. But Jonah doesn't want to do it. He wants to go where instead? Where's Tarshish? It's not close. You're talking about 2,500 miles, give or take, in the opposite direction. Right? Yeah, it's Spain. Yep. Yes, and yes. Yes, and let's talk about that here in just a second. He's down there sleeping. Where is he actually, what is he actually trying to get away from in verse 3? Because it says it twice. He's trying to get away from the presence of God. This is not simply Jonah saying, I don't want to. Because he could have said, I don't want to. I'm going to stay here in my own country, and I'm just not going to do what you tell me to do. But it specifically says he rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. This is a prophet who is essentially saying, not only do I not want to do what's being told of me, I don't want to do this thing at all anymore. I don't even want to be in your presence anymore. You could view this as Jonah hanging up his hat, like, this prophet thing is not working out for me. So I'm going to go to a land where Tarshish, it was kind of understood at that time that it was a land that had very little interaction with the Israelite people. More than likely, they just weren't even familiar with Jehovah over there. So I'm going to go to a place, they're not even going to recognize what I used to do. I'm not going to have to hear about Jehovah over there, and I'll be able to get away. Does God let him get away with that? He doesn't, and yet, in verse 3, it says he goes down to Joppa, happens to find a ship going to Tarshish, pays the fare, went on board. How convenient. Could God have said, no, you don't. I'm going to keep you right here. You're not getting away from me. He could have, but is that how God normally operates? No, and here's a lesson. Here's an application already. If we desire to flee from the presence of the Lord, do you know that God usually does not stop us? To flee from God usually is fairly easy if we want to do it. He had the money. He had the opportunity, the ship. It's not like there, you know, he wanted to go, but the next ship was going to be a month from now. It was there. It was ready. It was convenient. God let him do it, at least for now. But then we see God's not done with Jonah. This is his child. This is his prophet. He's invested in this man. And he's going to do what he can do to change his mind. So what does he do in verse 4? It's subtle. What's that? It says he hurled a great wind upon the sea. And I like that. If you guys, as we read through the text, there's a lot of like big dramatic words in Jonah. That great city, and he hurled the wind. And you know, just the epic nature of this particular story. So God sends this great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, and the ship threatened to break up. I mean, it's an exciting story. And what effect do we have on the sailors there? What effect is this having? And what do they do? Yes, they are afraid. And the first thing they do is pray to a higher power, or at least what they perceive to be a higher power. And then they start taking practical measures. They start throwing the cargo overboard, trying to lighten up the load. What's Jonah doing? That's impressive. Sound asleep. It says he had laid down in the innermost part of the ship and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us and we may not perish." I wish we could spend a lot more time on this. Justin Dobbs would love for me to spend a lot more time on this. But the literary devices used in this book are quite fascinating. And just read through it later on and just circle repeated words. It's actually really neat. So already in verse 2 and verse 5, there's a command to arise. God says, go up, arise, go to Nineveh. The captain here in verse 6 is saying, arise, go up, get out and help. But Jonah's response to both of those really is Jonah has been called to go up and goes down. So he's called to go up, to arise to Nineveh, and he goes down to Joppa. And then he goes down into the ship. And then later he's thrown overboard and goes down into the, like, when we run from the presence of God, we go down. That's not a lateral move. It's certainly not advancement. We go down. When we go away from God, we have to go down. Yep. Yes. Yes. Yes, that's a great point. And Jill, you had brought up this, where there are some interesting similarities and some differences when you compare this story to the story of Jesus calming the Sea of Galilee. And I don't know, maybe she's got more insight than we did when we were talking about it. I'm not quite sure what to make of all of that, but it's fascinating. There's some really interesting similarities. How it's described, and you've just pointed out one. There was someone who was so unconcerned, they were sleeping during the storm. And the rest of the people are freaking out, thinking they're going to die. When the storm is calmed, it's described as a great calm, right? And that's because God, you know, God influences that storm. What to do with all of that? I don't know. We probably don't have time enough for this class, but maybe Tim's got an insight. Nope. Yes. Yes. Thank you for bringing that out. I did kind of skip right over that particular point. Yes, I will. Let's talk about that. So I did mention Jonah was mentioned as a real person in 2 Kings. Jesus talks about Jonah in what context? Where does he do that and why? Yes. So in Matthew chapter 12, the people approach him and say, "Give us a sign." And Jesus says, "Well, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah." And why does he give the sign of Jonah? What's the point?
Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart.
And he's discussing what there? What's going to happen to Jesus? His burial and resurrection, right? So here's the sign. Remember what happened to Jonah? Something similar is going to happen to me. Something greater is going to happen to me. So I'll briefly talk about this, and then we've got to move on. I am of the personal opinion that the story of Jonah is a actual, factual event. I don't read this as a parable or as an allegory. And a couple of reasons for that is he was a real person. We read about that in 2 Kings. So it's not a once upon a time there was a man. Well, no, it's Jonah, specifically of this son. It's the same guy talked about in 2 Kings. But I think the most convincing reason why I view this as an actual event is Jesus uses it as proof to his resurrection. And if you were to try and make a point about the most important event in human history, you wouldn't hearken back to a fable and say, just like the tortoise when they were running that race, he and the hare, this is why I know what's getting ready to happen is true. Like, it doesn't make sense. Now, I've heard some people say, specifically regarding verse 17 of chapter 1, it's so unbelievable. There's other parts of this story that I find, like, remarkable. But that specifically, a guy getting swallowed by a fish and surviving for 3 days. And all I would say to that is, when you read the Bible, an individual getting swallowed by a fish and surviving after 3 days doesn't even make the top 10 most incredible things I read about in that book, in this book. It's not even close. And so if I struggle with the idea that God, an all-powerful, all-knowing God who created everything, including the fish and the man, can't do that, how am I going to work through the fact that he created all of everything by speaking it into existence in 6 days? Or that Jesus died and after 3 days his physical body was resurrected? If I struggle with verse 17 of Jonah chapter 1, I'm going to struggle with most every other miracle in the biblical text. I'm seeing some hands. Sarah. Yes. Yes, and I've heard them as well. I went down that rabbit hole briefly on the internet a couple days ago. It's weird. I don't know that any of them were thoroughly convincing to me, but the truth is I don't actually need that to believe that this is true. Because we need to be careful. When we read about miraculous, and that word means something that defies the laws of nature, that if I feel that I need a natural explanation to a miraculous event, what am I doing to God? God can only do things if I can explain it in my limited brain. God can only work if I can make it make sense in what I have experienced or the natural world. That's not how God works. God's bigger than that. And so when it comes to the 10 plagues of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, I am tired, guys. I don't have to explain in a natural way. Well, it was the reed sea, and it was a shallow water because during parts of the year there's not as much water, and so sometimes, no, it said God just blew a wind and made walls of water, and I need to be okay with that because God can do anything he wants. So I don't mean to disregard or be disrespectful to that comment. I've read those too, and it's possible, right? But it doesn't have to be proven in anywhere else. I believe the author of the book, and the author of the book said, this is what he did. And after 3 days, Jonah was okay. It doesn't describe the condition of Jonah after he was thrown up. I did read one of those stories where, again, I don't have a lot of evidence of it, but one of the stories said that the man's skin was bleached because of the digestive juices that he was sitting in for a few days. And so he survived and was okay, relatively speaking, but everyone knew it and could tell for the rest of that man's life. Did that happen to Jonah? Did he stumble into Nineveh and they go, what happened to you? It's possible. All right, so I'm going to keep trucking us along here. Let's continue to talk about these sailors. So they start off right. They cry out to their gods. Then they try some practical means, but that's not working. They cast lots. They assume this is somebody's fault. This is so unnatural, this storm, that their methods of countering it are not working. In verse 7, they say, let's figure out whose fault it is. And they realize it's Jonah. All right, so let's interrogate this guy. Let's find out who is he? Where is he from? What's your job? And what does Jonah say in verse 9? It's an interesting answer. I'm a Hebrew, so now they understand where he's from. And I fear the Lord. I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. What do you guys make of that particular answer? Does he really? Yes, in verse 12, he recognizes this is happening because of me. This is my fault. And I fear the Lord. I'll give this caveat here. I struggle with the man Jonah. I'm not quite sure what to do with him. And there are some times where, and please forgive me if I lean too much on this end, there are some times, most times, I don't give him the benefit of the doubt about anything. Because I read chapter 4, where he throws a man fit and complains about God's character. I knew you were gracious, and that's so infuriating to me that I have trouble reading any of what he says prior to that and giving him any benefit, and I don't think that's fair to Jonah. I do see some humility, especially in chapter 2, and I do see some acknowledgement in verse 12 here of chapter 1, this is my fault. I know it's because of me. We aren't told his thought process, so I need to be careful that I'm not presuming upon him. Ryan? It's true. So the good news for me is I'm not the judge of Jonah. It's not my job. What I can do is I can judge based on the fruit that he's bearing. And here in chapter 1, there's not much I can commend this man for. Not really. Because even though he says the right words in verse 9, those are the right words to say. Those are true. Those are accurate. Is he living like he fears the Lord? He's not. And even when told to pray to your gods, I don't actually read that he does that. What's his solution to the problem? I'm sorry, there was another hand. Throw me overboard was his solution. Luke? Right. Yes. 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 I wondered that too. And to me, that's the positive that I would like to believe, that Jonah wrote this story. Because if that's true, because somebody had to get the information from chapter 2 from Jonah. So it's either Jonah who wrote it or Jonah told it to somebody. But I would like to believe that Jonah wrote this. And Jonah wrote self-deprecating information about himself as a warning. You know, my hope is that he learned his lesson. I would love to have known how he responded to God after verse 11 of chapter 4. I'd like to think he learned his lesson. There are all kinds of hands here. So we'll do this quickly. Micah, you're going to do chapters 2, 3, and 4. He absolutely is. Right. Yeah. Absolutely. Keegan. Yes, I tend to agree with that latter comment. What should have Jonah suggested? Turn around and take me back. I have a job to do. This is happening because I didn't obey God. So the proper response should have been repentance, which means a turning around. Take me back to shore. I've got a job to do. But instead, he says, just go ahead and kill me. And I don't know. You know, we could debate all kinds of stuff. As a child, I always viewed this as self-sacrifice. This was very noble. People are, you know, in danger. And to save the ship, Jonah says, you can take my life. Throw me overboard and I'll save everyone. And the more I read the book in its entirety, I don't think that's what's happening here. And the reason why I believe that is because in verse 4, he asks God two other times, go ahead and kill me. Now, please just caution me or challenge me afterwards. I do, like I said, tend to lean this way where Jonah, there's not anything admirable. That's not accurate. There are, and especially as we get into chapter 2. So let's keep moving. Let's keep talking through. I'm sorry. Yep. Hoo-ha, there. Yes. 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 I don't blame Jonah for feeling this way about the Assyrians. I think if all of us were to take a very short period of time, we could identify a person or a group, maybe even a whole nation, where we would say the same thing. God, I love that you save and that you offer grace and mercy. But for them, do you know, God, what they've done? Do you know how they've hurt these people or me? Or do you know how much damage they've done? In fact, it is reminding me of what Ananias says when God sends him to go talk to Saul. Do you know what he's done to your people? And God obviously does and offers the grace and the mercy anyway. So I absolutely get it. I can put myself more accurately in Jonah's shoes, I think, than most any other character in this story. To my shame. Very relatable. Have any of us read or heard the word of the Lord and said, I don't want to do that? And taken steps to avoid having to do that? Yep. Have any of us heard sound advice, even from people who don't profess to know the Lord, and ignored it when given? Yeah, yeah. Have any of us, in the midst of our distress, not realized what should be done by us, a repenting and a humbling in order to learn from that distress that's being sent by God? How many of us have? Yes, I would say all of us. Jonah is very relatable. What can we learn from him? What applications can we make? So that's his solution. His solution is throw me overboard. Do the sailors accept that right away? No. They say, no, that cannot possibly be how we fix this. So they start rowing him back to dry land. Even in verse 13, they seem to understand what actually should be happening here. But they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. God's too powerful for this. God is going to accomplish his will here. So they called out to the Lord in verse 14, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not on us his innocent blood. And this, I believe, is the theme of Jonah. For you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you. God's will be accomplished. It's going to get done. And we can either do it and align ourselves with him and help him in that doing, or he'll find some other means. And we can do it, as Jonah does in chapters 3 and 4, with a bad attitude, but the thing is still going to get done. And the sailors recognize this. God, you are in control, and you're doing exactly what you want, what pleases you. And so they pick up Jonah and they hurl him into the sea, and God responds. And the sea ceased from its raging. What's that? They call him innocent. That's a good. I'm not sure that I would trust the word of pagans to know the difference between guilty and innocent, right? They don't understand the God and his standards and his law. Are you serious? Wow. I'm so sorry, Micah. So, the sailors come to this conclusion in verse 14. I believe that we can learn so much from Jonah's response to the storm compared to these sailors' response to the storm. And so God appoints, and this is going to be another one of those reoccurring words that we read throughout the rest of the book, because he appoints a fish, he appoints a plant, he appoints a worm, God is in control, and God sends and commissions. Just like he sent and commissioned Jonah, he is doing this with other things in creation. So Jonah prays. What do we read about very quickly? What do we read about in his prayer? What are we detecting in this prayer? And I believe that there are some good things to commend Jonah in this prayer. What's the gist of it? Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Even in his distress, even in his rebellion, he was not obeying God. He didn't have the right attitude about God. But in his distress, he called out to God. And what did God do? God heard him. We serve a good God. where God doesn't say, do you know how you got here? Do you know why you're down there, Jonah? No, God doesn't do that. In our distress, when we cry out, there's nowhere that God will not hear us. Praise God. And Jonah recognizes that. And he describes in very poetic, very dramatic language that, I mean, he is on the, like, he is at the doorstep of death, on the verge of losing consciousness here. Seaweeds wrapped around his head. He compares it to, like, he's at the, he's in the belly of Sheol, he describes, the place of the dead. And even there, God hears his voice. And so Jonah responds when this salvation occurs. This fish was not a punishment. This fish was salvation. How does Jonah respond? What's that? Yes, he looks forward to, in verse 4, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. He mentions that again in verse 7, that my prayer came up to you into your holy temple. He looks forward to and acknowledging that's actually where he wants to be. So for a man who's been trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, he's looking forward to and thankful to return to that place in the presence of the Lord. Yep, Keegan. Yeah. Yes, and I would agree with that, but I view the fish more as a blessing, and I think that's actually how Jonah views it. Not as a, this is so hard and disgusting, and oh, I think he views this as a lifeboat. Sometimes God uses severe trials to teach us to call back out to him. Sometimes he lets us experience a little bit of salvation, a little bit of relief, and we go, oh, that's what I've been missing. That's what I need. God, give me more of that. Yep. Yes. Yes. I think so, and again, I'm trying to be gracious to the man and read between the lines. Is this all he said in those 3 days and three nights? Did he have more conversation with God? Maybe. Maybe we're just given his prayer of thanksgiving for salvation here, but there was an acknowledgement of... But the fact that later on, Jonah tells God why he sinned, God, this is why I did wrong. What does that indicate? When someone's caught in sin and their response is, let me explain to you why. I don't believe that's full repentance. Do you know, God cares about our hearts. God wants us to, God wants to know and have in us the right rationale for the things that we do. But when we sin against God, do you know there's no excuse we can offer to him to justify it? And so I struggle with chapter 2. I want to be gracious to him. We have to kind of read between the lines with some of it. I believe there's an acknowledgement from Jonah that he needs God. I'm in this predicament, and I can't get out without you. And so is there a humility and an acknowledgement of wrongdoing? It's possible to read between that. I personally, maybe it's just me, I would have liked to have heard an I'm sorry. I was wrong. I have sinned. There are psalms like that, and I don't necessarily read that here, but Micah, give us the...
Just the first thing he says in prayer, I read,
Right. Yes. Absolutely. Yes. Absolutely. Yes. Thank you for making that connection. The sailors, when they see the power and deliverance of God, respond in the right way, and Jonah does the same. And that's absolutely. Let's end on that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then we'll see what he decides to do with that salvation in chapters 3 and 4. Thank you all.